And yes, for Marty and Rachel, yes, that is, well, I'll just say it's definitely news. We might think good or bad or both, but I would like to repeat or recite Job, when Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we're very thankful for you five, not just you two, but for you five. We're very thankful for you. We love you guys tremendously. And don't think for a moment, though, that this statement made right now is going to be the end of our thanks to you and of our expression of well wishes, and because we kind of want to send you guys off too. So thank you. Marty and Rachel, if you don't know, have been a very, very big part of Cross Creek Bible Church for the past 6 years, and we love them tremendously. And of course, you're still here until June, so it's not like, you know. Yes, so we're thankful, and we bless God for them and what God has for them as well. He began to break his mother's heart when he was just a teenager. She taught him to live for and to love his Maker. But in his pride, he was convinced that he knew a better way. His dad could care less about God, and getting a good job and making good money and becoming famous were passions that he inherited from his father. His parents gave him a good education, the best that money could buy, but his education simply opened up the chances for him to focus more on himself. When he was 16, along with some of his friends, he stole some pears from a neighbor's orchard. He didn't do it because he was hungry, but just because he could. He didn't even eat the pears. He threw them to some pigs. That seemingly small incident set the tone for bigger rebellion that came later in his life. It wasn't long before he fell into licentiousness. He started having sex for fun, but after a while, he couldn't stop. He left his home in his late teens. He loved the theater and began to feed himself nothing but entertainment. In his 20s, he started hanging out with a Christian, in quotes, cult-like group that promoted a very intellectually sophisticated view of the world, and that appealed to his ego because he was considered to be a brilliant mind. and he started consulting astrologers. And in his thirst for knowledge, and meaning. Then he took a partner, not a wife, just someone that he shacked up with to satisfy his lust. He and one of his guy friends concluded that marriage would distract them from their career goals. And he lived with that woman for more than 10 years, and he fathered a child by her. He became a professor, and he moved to the capital city, accompanied by his partner and his son. And throughout all of this, though, his mother never stopped praying for him and doing everything she could to turn him to Christ. As you might imagine, that irritated him quite a lot. In a lot of ways, he had it all. Education, status, an influential job, a comfortable life, and fleshly gratification. But he wasn't satisfied. In fact, at one point, he even said he was dying of thirst. As the years went by, he became a slave to his passions and his pursuits. He knew he needed to change, but he couldn't. Then at the age of 32, God did for him what no one can do for themselves. He began to drink of the fountain of living water, Jesus Christ. In the summer of 386 AD, for the first time in his life, Augustine of Hippo began to really live. When he was in his 40s, he wrote a book, which is probably the first autobiography ever written, called The Confessions. It was his own story of how much of his life that he had wasted. At the end of the first paragraph, he wrote this line, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Now, as some of you may know, Augustine went on to become one of the great thinkers and great and most influential people in the history of the church. Maybe you can relate to him. The world is full of restless and thirsty people, and you might be one of them. The question is, how does God satisfy a restless, thirsty soul? There is an answer to that question, by the way, and we can find it in an encounter that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 4? We looked at the first part of this encounter last Sunday in verses 1 through 15. Today we'll look at verses 15 through 26. John 4, 15 through 26. Once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Thank you, and you may be seated. Jesus and his disciples were on their way from Judea to Galilee. And by God's sovereign design, it says that they had to pass through Samaria because Jesus had an appointment with a woman who needed him. Jews considered Samaritans to be half-breeds, unclean, impure. And it got to the point where a number of Jews would go out of their way to walk around Samaria, even if it was the shortest route from where they were coming from to where they were going. They would walk around Samaria. And it wouldn't be an understatement at all to say that Jews and Samaritans hated each other's guts. And the Lord Jesus, it says, being wearied from his journey, sat down by what was known then as Jacob's Well and is today. And this showed his humanity. He got tired. But we also see that it was so he could set up a contact with a Samaritan woman who would come with the purpose of getting water from the well. Jesus then asked her to give him a drink, which shocked her because she was a Samaritan woman and he was a Jewish man. And in the first part of the conversation that we saw last Sunday, Jesus offers this woman living water, which is a metaphorical way of referring to the eternal life that God gives us through his Spirit. The woman, like Nicodemus, confuses the spiritual for the physical. He confused it, and so did she. She thinks that he's offering her actual physical water. And she asks him if he is greater than our father Jacob, because Jesus would be if he can get water from a 100-foot deep well without anything to draw from or to draw with. And Jesus gave her this answer. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And Jesus there, of course, is using something spiritual or physical to point to something spiritual, a spiritual truth and a spiritual reality. And the subject of verses 1 through 42, and that's the larger context of this encounter, is the living water which Jesus offers as a gift from God. He says it is a well of water that springs up to eternal life. But what is the woman told to do with the living water? Now she, and we also, are offered living water by the Lord. And we're told to drink it. Drink that living water. In verse 13 he says, everyone who drinks. In verse 14 he says, but whoever drinks. The point of the passage is this: drink the living water which Jesus offers. That is what the point of this whole story, this whole episode is. And our passage today, verses 15 through 26, tells us what it means and what that involves. It also gives us a good picture of how someone comes to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And we see first that drinking the living water means realizing your thirst. Realizing your thirst. In verse 15, it says, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. The Samaritan woman knew that she was thirsty. She wanted Jesus to give her this water so that her thirst would be satisfied and so that she wouldn't have to keep coming to this well to draw water over and over and over and over again. In a sense, she is taking Jesus at his word. It's as if she said, if you've got water like that, I want that. I want that water. Now, even though she still wasn't exactly sure what he meant by living water, she knew she was thirsty. She's still thinking physical water, but she's on the right track. The Samaritan woman realized that something was missing in her life. She knew that she wasn't complete or whole. She knew she needed help. Or like Augustine, she knew she needed to change, but couldn't. I think there's more going on here than simply her asking for water. It's deeper than just water. She probably didn't know exactly what she needed at that point, and she may not have realized at that particular moment that it was Jesus that she really needed. But there was a thirst in her life that had not been quenched, more than physical. She had a need that only God could meet. And I think she knew that. Now, what about you? What about me? Do you realize that you're thirsty and that you need something, and that something is missing from your life? So it's not just to some woman 2,000 years ago that we read about in the Bible, but you and me. Do you know that you're thirsty and that God is the only one who can satisfy that thirst? Now, if you do, keep listening. Drinking the living water means not only realizing your thirst, but it also means recognizing and confessing your sin. Jesus offers living water, eternal life. But without recognizing our sin and confessing it to God, we will never drink of that water and never experience it. He makes that clear in verses 16 through 19. Where it says this, he, that is Jesus, said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Why did Jesus bring up the issue of her husband? A few commentators think that it was because it was clear that she was not understanding what he was saying, they say, so Jesus wanted her to go get her husband so he, the husband, could explain this to her. I think that's frankly ridiculous, because Jesus knew she didn't have a husband. He just said it. He said it one sentence later. He knew she didn't have a husband. It does seem like an abrupt change of subject that doesn't have anything to do with what's being talked about. But I think there is a connection. I don't think it's so abrupt. Jesus asked her about her husband in order to show her that her need was spiritual, not physical. He brought up her love life so that she would recognize her sin and so that she would confess it. Sin was a real problem, not the fact that she kept getting physically thirsty or that she had to come to Jacob's well every day to fill up her bucket with water. One author said this, those heart-searching words, go call your husband, appear to have pierced her conscience like an arrow. From that moment, however ignorant, She speaks like an earnest, sincere inquirer after truth. And the reason is evident. She felt that her spiritual disease was discovered. For the first time in her life, she saw herself. Never does a soul value the gospel medicine until it feels the disease. Never does a man, or a woman in this case, see any beauty in Christ as Savior until he discovers that he himself is a lost and ruined sinner. The Lord pinpointed an area, the area of sin in the Samaritan woman's life that brought her to conviction. And the woman answers him emphatically, by the way. She says, "I have no husband." The emphasis there is on the word no. I don't have a husband, is what she's saying. And Jesus then demonstrates his omniscience, the fact that he knows all things, when he told her that what she told him was true. You're right. But then he said, in what would, I think, startle her even more, he said, "For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have, or the one whom you're with, is not your husband." Jesus cut right to the core in the spirit of Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, which says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." He cut right to the heart. He cut her to the heart so that she would recognize her sin and confess it. Now, something else needs to be said here. Something I had not thought about ever in my Christian life until I studied this passage for this sermon. The Samaritan woman's sins were obvious. But here's a question. What about the men? What about them? She didn't sin alone. She didn't sin by herself. In those days, husbands could divorce their wives, but wives could not divorce their husbands. Now think about that for a minute. She had five husbands, which means that either five men divorced her, or less than five, if at least one of them had died, which is a possibility. She had been put away in divorce possibly five times. Five times. How do you think she felt about herself? What do you think the other women in the city of Sychar, actually we use city, that's too big, the village of Sychar, what do you think those other women thought of her? And on top of all of that, the current man that she was living with wasn't legally her husband. She was either just living with him or sleeping with him. She'd been passed around by the male population of the village of Sychar. I don't bring that up to minimize her sin or to excuse her sin, but simply to say that the men were guilty too. And there's more going on than we might think here. But the fact remains that the Lord Jesus struck his divine arrow into her heart, and it pierced her soul, and it brought her to a clear realization of her sins. And I wouldn't be faithful to the Word of God if I did not, or if I ignored the implication of what Jesus says in verses 17 and 18. Living together, cohabitation, shacking up, friends with benefits, whatever you want to call it, does not constitute a marriage. Biblically speaking, marriage requires some kind of official sanction and public ceremony in which, or at which, one man and one woman, we have to say that, sadly, we have to say that today, commit to the obligations of the marital covenant. And the community then recognizes that a marriage has begun. What Jesus here is doing is he is rejecting the sinful practice. And yes, that's what I called it, the sinful practice, what he calls it, of living together before marriage. Or, as many do today, in place of marriage. That's become accepted. It's become commonplace in our society. In fact, it seems odd when people don't do that. They're considered odd by the world. Living together is not love. It's what the Bible calls fornication. It may seem more practical, but it's sinful. It displeases God, it dishonors your partner, and it steals from your future spouse. All sexual relations outside of marriage, as the Bible defines it, are sinful. Always. It's only inside the formal covenant of marriage that sexual intimacy is to be enjoyed as a gift from God. Now, you probably haven't heard that in a sermon for a while. I haven't preached that in a sermon for a while. But it is way past time that that note gets struck again. Now, what about you and me? What about us? Back to the general issue here. Are we convicted? Have we been convicted of our sin by the Lord? Do we recognize our guilt before God? Have we confessed our sins and our sinfulness? If someone is not convinced that they're sinful, that they're a sinner, and they are a sinner, that they're guilty before God, if you're a person who thinks that way, well, I'm a pretty good person. Or maybe you know someone. Maybe you know a lot of people in your family, someone you work with, someone who is around you, a friend who, well, I'm not a sinner. I'm not guilty before God. I'm a pretty good person, actually. All things considered, they might say. Well, if you're not convinced of that, think about this. Here's some things to think about. Have you always worshiped, served, and obeyed the true and living God, and never fallen short? Never. Have you ever worshiped anything or anyone other than God, or put anything or anyone in His place, even once? Have you ever misused God's name? Forget about profanity for a minute. By saying something that God never said and saying God said that, or vice versa. Have you always followed God's work-rest cycle? 6 days you shall work, on the seventh you shall rest. Have you honored the Lord's day and kept it? Have you always honored your parents and never once failed to do it? Have you ever gotten angry with someone, let alone murder somebody? Have you gotten angry? Have you ever lusted after someone sexually, even once? Or committed what it leads to, adultery? Have you ever stolen anything? Doesn't matter if it was small, even once. Have you ever told a lie? no matter how small, no matter what we call it. Well, it's just a white lie. You know, it's just an embellishment of the truth. Don't do that on national TV, by the way, either. That's not a very good thing, okay? Don't do it anywhere, especially on national television. Have you always been content with what God has given you? And have you always rejoiced with others for what God has given them? And not been jealous, and not been envious. Not a single one of us measures up to this standard. What is this standard, you may say? It's called the Ten Commandments. None of us measures up. Someone has said this, until God's law thunders into your soul and consciousness, and you're convicted of your sin, you remain complacent and unconcerned. And I'll stop the quote here for a minute. I know exactly that that's true because that was my life. Absolutely. The gospel is bad news before it is good news. Before you drink the living water, you must experience the raging thirst of your condemnation. Before you're ready for the heaven that you do not deserve and I don't deserve, we need to be terrified of the hell that we do deserve. If Jesus had not broken us, we would never be healed. If Jesus had not crushed us, we would never be rebuilt. Until the Lord brings us low, He can't raise us up. For the woman at the well, He broke her with her marital status and with her history. He touched the most vulnerable and sensitive spot in her life. I know what that was for me. It was my lack of gratitude. It's as if He said to me, and I didn't hear a voice, but it is as if God said to me, "You're ungrateful." And my first response was, "No, I'm not. No, I'm not." But I knew that I was. And I knew He was right. So what is it, or what was it, for you? So how did the Samaritan woman respond to her soul being pierced? She said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She admitted that what Jesus said was absolutely right. It's as if she said, only a prophet could know what you know. And that's exactly what Jesus was and is, by the way. He is the greatest prophet. And even though she did not explicitly confess her sin to the Lord at this point, I think it was implicit. It's implied. It's interesting that she called Jesus a prophet. The Samaritans recognized no prophet after Moses, except the one who was promised in Deuteronomy 15, or 18, verses 15 through 18, which Jesus fulfilled, by the way. They believed that the prophet would be the Messiah. That prophet would be the Messiah. She might have wondered at this point, could it be, that I'm speaking with Him? And that could only happen because she recognized and confessed her sin. Drinking the living water means not only realizing your thirst, recognizing and confessing your sin, but also worshiping God. We find that in verses 20 through 24. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim. And you people, and that "you" there is plural, meaning the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You," plural, meaning Samaritans, "you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We, Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The word worship in its various forms shows up 10 times in these 5 verses. Clearly, worship is the subject, worshiping God. And these verses are very rich, and they're very deep, and they deserve a sermon all of their own, which they will get, by the way, next Sunday. So please don't think I'm running through these too quickly. We'll summarize it today. It's thought by many here, again, that the Samaritan woman was trying to change the subject. Now, some people have looked at this passage this way. She was dodging his questions, and he is getting the conversation back on track. She was convicted of her sins, and she was uncomfortable, and rightly so, we all are. And therefore, it is thought, she brought up a theological difference, a matter of serious dispute between Samaritans and Jews. And sometimes people will do that when they are convicted of their sins, and they don't want the conversation to go any further than this. They'll bring up some question. She didn't like the conversation. She didn't like where it was going, people think, so she diverted it into a theological debate, something along the lines of, enough with my sins. So how old do you think the earth really is? Okay, like that. Now, that view could very well be right. It's my thinking, and I could be wrong, and I like to say that in this kind of a situation. I could be wrong. I think her statement in verse 19 that Jesus was a prophet was an admission, of course, that Jesus was absolutely right about her and her sin. I don't think she's trying to evade what Jesus told her. I think, and again, I could be wrong, it was a plea for help, an honest plea for help. What she's asking is, where do I go to get this life? Where do I go? How do I find God? Is it Mount Gerizim? Is it Jerusalem? Where do I go? She was bothered by her sin because it had been exposed, but her statement here, I think, is sincere. She wanted to know the truth about worship. In verse 20, she asks about the place of worship. Was it Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans believed, or was it Jerusalem, as the Jews taught? Now, this was a major bone of contention for centuries between these two groups. Jesus, however, tells her that the place of worship isn't what's ultimately important. He says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." He's saying that there is coming a time when that debate won't matter at all. Both of the physical sanctuaries were on their way out. The old covenant shadows are on their way out. Why is that? Because the substance has come. Not the shadow, but the substance. And the substance is Christ. Jesus brings with him the new covenant, and with that is a new way of worship. He also said, by the way, that the Samaritan way of worship was insufficient and it was wrong. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The worship of the Samaritans was wrong. They worshiped in ignorance. The worship of the Jews was better because it was based on a fuller revelation or fuller knowledge of God, which came from all of the Old Testament, not just the first 5 books. What Jesus is saying here probably wasn't politically correct then, and it certainly would not be today. Here's what he's saying. Not all worship is created equal. Some worship is better. Some worship is worse. Some worship is wrong. and some is right. Salvation is from the Jews means that in the historical sense here that God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he promised to bring the Messiah and the Savior through their descendants. God promised to bless all nations through the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. And in verse 23, Jesus says that he is the catalyst of this change. From old to new, as he explains here the true nature of worship. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. When Jesus died on the cross and sent his Holy Spirit to dwell within his people, the old covenant system of feasts and sacrifices became obsolete. And verse 24 goes into more detail about worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Because God is spirit, and that meaning that he's without material being, he's not physical, worship is bound up with spiritual realities and not physical formalities. And consequently, true worship is not limited by time or space or place or ceremony. Worshiping in spirit and truth is true heart worship of God. Charles Spurgeon said this, "True worship lies in your heart paying reverence to him, your soul obeying him, and your inner nature coming into conformity to his own nature by the work of his spirit in your soul." Drinking the living water means not only realizing your thirst, recognizing and confessing your sin, worshiping God, but also believing in Jesus. And that's what we find in verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Again, there are some who think that she's trying to change the subject, but I don't think so. Most likely, she was confused about what Jesus just told her about worship, and she was thinking about it. But she knew that when the Messiah, who is God's promised Savior and Redeemer, when he would come, he would explain it all. And then the Lord made that great statement in verse 26, where he says he is the Messiah. He openly disclosed to her that he is the promised Messiah. He disclosed this, he told this to a Samaritan woman, not the Jews, at least not yet. And maybe because the idea of the Messiah had so much political and military baggage that it created a fundamental misunderstanding about Jesus' mission. By and large, Jesus avoided that term when he talked to the Jews. But Jesus did not want any mistake regarding his identity with this woman. He made it clear to her, and he made it clear to us. The point is this. If the woman at the well, or any of us, are to drink the living water, we must believe in Jesus as the Bible reveals him, not as we imagine him to be. He is the Messiah. He's God in human flesh. He's the one who perfectly obeyed his Father in our place. He did what we could not do. He's the one who died in our place, and he paid the full penalty, and he bore the full wrath of God for our sins, which we should have done. He rose from the dead on the third day, to prove that he is who he claims to be, and that he accomplished his mission of saving his people from their sins. He is the Lord, the one we obey. He is the King, the one we submit to. He is our friend, the one we love. J.C. Ryle sums this up well. Whatever a man's past life may have been, there is hope and a remedy for him in Christ. If he is only willing to hear Christ's voice and follow him, Christ is willing to receive him at once as a friend and bestow on him the fullest measure of mercy and grace. The Samaritan woman, the penitent thief, the Philippian jailer, the tax collector Zacchaeus are all patterns of Christ's readiness to show mercy and to confer full and immediate pardons. It is his glory that, like a great physician, he will undertake to cure those who are apparently incurable, that none are too bad for him to heal and love. Let these things sink down into our hearts. Whatever else we doubt, let us never doubt that Christ's love to sinners passes knowledge, and that Christ is as willing to receive as he is almighty to save. What are we ourselves? That is the question, after all, which demands our attention. We may have been up to this day careless, thoughtless, sinful as the woman whose story we have been reading. But yet there is hope. He who talked with the Samaritan woman at the well is yet living at God's right hand and never changes. Let us only ask, and he will give us living water. So today, come to Jesus and receive the living water of eternal life. Come today, not tomorrow. Don't put it off. And for those of us who have come to receive Jesus, to receive the living water, to drink of it, that isn't something that we only do once. We need to keep coming back over and over and over again for that living water. If we have drank of this living water, why would we go anywhere else? Or why would we go to anyone else to have our thirst satisfied? Why would we? We shouldn't. Drinking living water means realizing your thirst, recognizing and confessing your sin, worshiping God, and believing in Jesus for God's glory and our good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have provided us with living water, and you are that water, as you'll say later in this very gospel. May we drink freely because, Lord, you satisfy. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And once we have found our rest in you, that is what we have, rest. So, Father, give us the strength and grace we need to stop thinking we have to earn that rest. It's already been earned. May we rest in that rest and glorify you and love you and serve you and be obedient to you as a response of our gratitude. Lord, we pray all of this and we give you our heart in Jesus' name. Amen.